So now Paul turns to the conclusion of his first main point in this letter. This is a high point in the book of Romans, the first one, where we see that this word of God condemns you. It finds all under sin. Not merely that all are sinners, but that all are under sin. And therefore, the sentence of God's judgment hangs over your head. The judgment of God, unfortunately, is not real. For a throng of people who are distracted by the busyness of life, the long-suffering of God is not sensed by a multitude of people who are intoxicated by the things of this world. And this is intentional. You see, God is intentionally not the center of our thoughts. We are not conscious of our utter dependence upon God. We are not concerned by our responsibility to God, and that is on purpose. Because underneath all of that, the reality is that God is not before our eyes because we do not fear Him. We do not fear God. And maybe the judgment of God is not that real for you today. But what about the fear of God? Do you perceive your need for God? Do you appreciate your duties that you owe God? How relevant to your life do you think God is? Do you fear God? And if you reflect upon your natural independence standing before God, your lack of fear of God, do you sense then the judgment of God? You find yourself reasoning contrary to His word. Do you find yourself existing in opposition to His good purpose? Do you find yourself living an offensively selfish, disloyal life before God? Well, this word is for you today. And this word is for you today not only to bring you to a place of self-examination, but also to offer to you the greatest gift God could ever provide for you. God offers Christ to you today. God displays Christ to you today. God shares Christ with you today. And He calls you to receive Him and to rest upon Him alone, whether for the first time or for the 1,000th time, 1,000,000th time. This word is for you today. We want to look at 3 points to help move us through this text. We're going to spend probably the majority of our time considering the scriptural verdict on man's depravity. The scriptural verdict on man's depravity. We want to look, secondly, at the scriptural conclusion of man's blindness. And then thirdly, we want to look at the scriptural witness of God's love. Well, with that, let us consider first the scriptural verdict of man's depravity. Look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As Paul has been dealing since the beginning of chapter 3 with objections that he anticipates coming to him, he answers one last objection. Though it is very interesting how he answers this objection. He has judicially charged both unbelieving Gentile world and unbelieving Jewish religion. He wants to make sure then that there is none in his audience, none in the church in Rome, who thinks that being united to the Christian church in and of itself gives them an advantage to somehow attain righteousness and please God and secure His favor because somehow they are above all the others. In other words, Paul is not just here saying, what then? Are we Jews better than they? Nor is he saying, what then? Are we Gentiles better than they? He's saying, what then? Are we Christians better than they? And what is the conclusion to all of this? Are Christians advantaged when it comes to somehow attaining the righteousness that we need to stand before God on our own? And Paul is clear, not in any respect. Not by any means in and of ourselves. All are under sin. Now, this is a legal term that he uses. He brings to the front this language of all. We've charged all. In other words, we have given the verdict that all are under sin. We stand before God as unrighteous and lawless people. And this is true, is it not, for both the those who live trusting in morality and those who live in their immorality. None have attained to the standard of God. And that means then that all of us are under sin. All of us are lost. All of us have no hope in ourselves. You know, there's not, as it comes to this universal aspect of our sinful nature and our sinfulness before God, it's not like there's degrees of lostness. Imagine for a moment that there are three who attempt to swim from Hawaii to Japan. They're going to take on the ocean. The first one, they really can't swim. And within a few feet, they drown and die. The next one, who's a fairly good swimmer, is able to swim about 2 miles. And then they drown and die. And the third one, well, they are an Olympic swimmer. And they swim 50 miles. By 30 miles, they're getting tired. By 40 miles, they don't know if they're going to make it. By 50 miles, they drown and die. All drowned. None were even close to Japan, which is over 4,000 miles, by the way, if you wanted to know. I wanted to know. I looked it up. All are under sin. All are lost. None are righteous. No one has come even close to pleasing God. And look where Paul goes next. Verse 10, as it is written. Paul does not give his own opinion. Paul is not using his worldly wisdom and looking out at the world and saying, look at these people, look at these people. It just appears. No. He's not giving us the opinion of the rabbis. He's not giving us the view of a council of men. He provides for us the very verdict of God, as it is written. And that's, again, it's helpful because here are people who think that they really do believe in the Word of God, that treasure it, that love it. And Paul's saying, do you believe it? And here's God's verdict. We're under sin. And that sin has affected us in a multitude of ways. I'm going to lay out for you seven ways in which we are under sin and its effects. First of all, notice your legal standing before God. You are without justification before God. Paul says there is none righteous, not even one. Now, Paul has been saying all along that we lack righteousness before God. We lack a right standing before God. Righteousness. Now, I know, as I look across the room here, that most of you are not brawlers. You're not people who are going around looking for fights. But many of you can easily be pulled into an argument when what's at stake is this. You're not right. I mean, worse than being wrong is that you're not right. We hate not being right. That's usually like 95% of the reasons we get into arguments is because we think we're right. You're not right before God. And if you reflect upon your own life, what could you possibly do to somehow undo your unrighteousness? What could you do to remove the corruption of sin? What could you do to remove the guilt of sin? We know that it's very bad precedence to walk into a courtroom and try and argue against someone who committed a crime based on their character. That doesn't work. Your legal standing before God leaves you without justification before Him. Secondly, your thoughts. Your thoughts are forgetting God. You are without understanding of God. Paul says in verse 11, there is none who understands. We heard it today. We sang it today. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Or maybe better, we could translate it this way. The fool says in his heart, no God. No God. Consider our first mother. God told her the truth about that fruit, that it would kill her. And Satan lied to her that it would actually exalt her. And what did she do? She sat in judgment of both of these words, as if somehow the origin of reality comes from her own understanding. We harden ourselves to the truth of God, and yet at the very same time, we're often willing to believe whatever feels comfortable, whatever feels safe, whatever provides ease, even if it is a lie. There is no understanding in us. We cut ourselves off from the source of all understanding and all wisdom in God. It's like we walk around with a filter, filtering out any light or any truth. It's very intentional. And so, our legal standing before God, our thoughts forgetting God, thirdly, your motives avoiding God. You are without consciousness of God. He says here in verse 11, there is none who seek for God. There are none who are looking for the true God. There are none who want to find Him. There are none who want to know Him or worship Him or submit to Him or even enjoy Him. There's not one. Now you might say to me, hold on a minute. This is an exaggeration. I know people who pray. I know people who read many different books. I know people who visit religious places. I know people who practice religious rituals. I know people who talk with spiritual people. People seek after God. Well, I want you to notice here that Paul didn't say that people don't seek after the things of God. Yes, many want God's things. People want spiritual, you use that language, it's somehow been replaced for God, right? Instead of God's things, they want spiritual things. People want spiritual blessings, and people want spiritual peace, and people want spiritual power, and spiritual pleasures, and spiritual experiences, and no one wants God. God is personal. And that's why salvation is described as knowing God. Knowing Him. And yet many will see God or see spirituality simply as a means to whatever it is they really want. And so to practice religion, to study philosophy, to follow psychology, It may look like you are one who really is seeking out spiritual truth. And yet in reality, those very things can be used to hide from God, even to run from God. You know, there are many crowds who came to Jesus. But those same crowds, when they experienced the blessings and benefits of Christ, no longer followed Him. They didn't want Him. They just wanted His things. Sin has affected even our search for spiritual meaning and significance. Your spirituality is typically a self-serving pursuit and purpose because of sin. And here's a way to consider all of that. When do you use religion or psychology or philosophy to try and control the things in your life or to submit to God? Do you use those things to make demands upon God or as ways of expressing your thankful gratitude to God? Do you use those things because you want God to bend over backwards in order to accommodate you? Or because you want to conform to Christ Jesus and His virtues? You see, the reality is that those who seek God, those who really seek God, and the Scripture actually does tell us that there are those who seek God. The reality is because we don't naturally do it, it's because we only seek God because we've been sought by God. You only find God because you've been found by Him. You don't work, you don't think, you don't practice in such a way that God will work for you. Instead, God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so, if you seek after God, it is because of His grace. Well, sin has affected your legal standing before God, your thoughts of forgetting God, your motives avoiding God. Fourthly, your utility suppressing God and His image. Your utility. Paul says in verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. We are without service to God. The language here, you know, these descriptions, let me open them up. All have turned aside. The language here is to, sometimes it's used to go off the path. So we have all tried to take a shortcut and we end up wandering way off the path and we're lost in the woods. Actually, this word also, turn aside, means to shun. Maybe that's a better way of seeing it. All have shunned God. It says, together they have become useless. This language here for useless is a loss of utility, a loss of purpose. Like salt, having lost its saltiness. Like a fruit that becomes, children, like a fruit that becomes so overripe that it becomes rotten. What do you do when you go to take a piece of fruit and it's rotten? Oh, this looks good. You take a bite out of it? Ugh. Yeah, I see that. No. It's become useless. It's become altogether worthless. Now, I don't mean worthless in the sense of losing dignity. I'm going to talk more about that later. But we're still valuable, even as human beings, even as creations in the sight of God. So we're not saying that we somehow lose dignity by our sin, but we lose our sense of purpose. The Scriptures will speak about straying sheep that willfully stray. We're like that. Sheep that are unwilling to work with the shepherd. We demand our own path. We wander in our own stubborn obstinacy. And often our suffering and our trials are self-inflicted, aren't they? Well, fifthly, and there's two things to speak of here. Paul says there is none who does good. There is not even one. And this describes both our will, in which we seek independence, and our actions, in which we seek vindication. Now, I want you to appreciate that. Our will seeking independence, our actions seeking vindication. On the one hand, we want to get out from under God, but on the other hand, we need God to vindicate us. We think we're so good, and yet we need God to actually say that we're good. Who does God need to say that he's good? None, because he's good. But we need this because we lack it. And this idea, there's none who do good, no, not even one. That's another challenge to our culture's view of doing good. Our culture thinks people seek after God. Our culture thinks that people do good. This is not talking about outward good. This is talking about moral goodness. The kind of goodness that keeps us united to God, as opposed to the kind of lack of goodness that separates us from God. Many give their time, many give their money, many give their resources and their talents in outwardly kind and generous ways. We're not talking about what appears to be good. You see, when the Bible talks about goodness, goodness is understood in both manner and motives. That is, what you do and why you do it. But there's an outward aspect to it, but there's also an inward aspect to it. Spurgeon tells a story. It's probably time for a story. Spurgeon tells a story in which there was a prince living in a land, and he had many people in that land. And one day there was this gardener living in that land, and he grew this huge carrot. And it was very pleasing to him. And he thought, you know, I would love for my prince to have this carrot. And so he takes it to the prince and he says, "Prince, I want to give this carrot to you because I really appreciate you and everything that you do for our kingdom." And the prince, discerning the sincerity of the gardener, before he leaves, he says, "Gardener, I have this plot of land over here and I want you to have it, because I want you to use your gifts and talents to provide for our city." And the gardener was surprised and thankful. And there's a nobleman who was overhearing this whole conversation. And so the nobleman thought, well, if that's what this man gets for a carrot. And so the next day, the nobleman comes to the prince and he brings a prized horse. And he says, "Prince, I want you to know how much I appreciate you, and so I've brought to you my prized horse." And the prince, discerning the selfishness of this nobleman, said to him, "I perceive that you expect a gift like the gardener, don't you? But you see, here's the difference between you and him. He gave me that carrot. You gave yourself this horse." You see, and the point here is this. In seeking to do good, we often want to somehow get something from God for it. Our good is used in a way to say, "God, now you owe me something. Now you owe me my own stables. Now you owe me my own garden," or whatever it is. We demand God's favor. And you not only then give for yourself, but you live for yourself. So here's the question. Are you really doing good for God or for yourself? And let me give you a test to consider this. Doing good for yourself results in two different kinds of attitude. Doing good for yourself, and that is not doing good for God. If you think that you're doing well, and if you expect God's favor and love because you're doing well, well then what ends up happening is you become an arrogant person. You become a conceited person. You presume upon the goodness of God because of how well you're doing. Look at my gifts. Look at my abilities. Look at what I'm doing, God. Now you owe me. And at the same time, if you think that you're doing poorly, if you think you're doing insufficiently, well, then you become a person who is restless and agitated and angry and self-despising and self-pitying and impatient and miserable. Because, man, I thought that I was better than this. And that's performance-based religion. And that's not doing good. One commentator says this: all of us have to understand this to be saved Christians rather than unsaved but religious people. The main difference between a Christian and a religious person is not so much their attitudes to their sins, but toward their good deeds. Both will repent of their sins, but only the Christian will repent of wrongly motivated good works, while the religious person relies and clings upon them. Well, Paul has been telling us that sin has affected us in so many ways. He's not done, because the scriptures are not done. And in verses 13 to 18, Paul will mention the throat and the tongue and the mouth and the feet and the eyes. It's as if to say, your whole body is used for evil purposes. Sin is not just a condition you have. Sin is a way that you live. Sin is a part of who you are. Consider sixthly, that your communication has been affected by sin. Cursing and blaspheming. You are without the praise of God and the boast of God. Paul says in verse 13, their throat is an open grave. All right, kids, I want you to imagine this. Let's go over to one of the cemeteries and let's dig up a coffin and let's open it up. And what would you find in there? A dead person who's been decaying for some time. That sounds pretty gross, doesn't it? And here's what Paul says. Here's what God says. That's your throat. That's what comes out of you. Death. He says, with their tongues, they keep deceiving. You know, Jesus said it this way. Some people speak Spanish and some people speak English and some people speak lies. They speak the language of their father, the devil, who also speaks lies. With your tongues, you deceive. You know how much you lie. You know how much you don't tell the whole truth. You know how much you hide behind your words. The poison of asps is under their lips. The poison of snakes. Your words are poisonous. And many have commented that here the idea is venom mixed with sugar. You don't necessarily, you know, here's a snake. It looks like a weak little thing. It just crawls along the ground, and yet it has the power to kill. How much lying and false teaching is actually poisonous to us? How much does our own lying create poison for others? He says in verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So your mouth is a dead, deceiving, poisonous, murdering mouth. You inflict pain and destruction. You know, maybe you've experienced physical pain, your arm broken, a bone broken, something actually, hurting and inflicted physically upon you. But when you compare that to the way that someone can just cut you down to your soul, cut you down to your heart and with their very words, you know that that's more painful. And often your bones, they mend and they heal, but people will travel through this life
for years as those words continue to ring in their hearing, in their thoughts, in their soul.
Jesus will say, it's not what goes into a man, but what comes out of a man that defiles him. For from the heart proceeds all manner of wickedness and evil. Your mouth was given to you to praise God, to boast in God, and to be lifting one another up and edifying one another. And yet what do? We curse God and we deceive others and we hurt people and we boast in ourselves. Paul will tell us in another place that we grieve the Holy Spirit in our sinful communication. Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. Your communication is affected by sin. And finally, number 7, your relationships are affected by sin. Your relationships are often self-centered, self-exalting relationships in which there is no love of God. Paul says in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. In verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Here's the reality. You are at war with others because people ruin your own kingdom's advances. Again, one pastor says this. They have compromised, as other people have compromised your comfort. They have prevented your promotion. They've made you feel out of control. In a word, it feels as if they have blocked you from your idol. And when you do not live enjoying God's approval in Christ, then you do not know peace yourself, nor can you live in peace with others. Paul has been giving the verdict of the throne room of God, and the charge here is this: total depravity. Total depravity. Now, what do we mean by total depravity? We mean this: sin affects every aspect of your human faculty, including your very existence and reality. Sin affects your soul and your body. Sin affects your thoughts and your words and your deeds. Sin affects your motives and your manners. Sin affects you and all of you. Now, what do we not mean by total depravity? We don't mean a complete depravity or an utter depravity. That is, we're not saying that you're as evil as you possibly could be. I think all of us could imagine actually being more evil than we are. It also doesn't mean that there's a complete loss of dignity or worth or value. You're the creation of God. And further, you retain the image of God, though it is defaced. One theologian says this: the very fact that the Reformed Christians take sin so seriously is because they take the value of human beings so seriously. Every dimension of your life has been touched and corrupted by sin. You're under sin. You're under its weight. You're under its influence. You're under its dominion. You're under its effects. You know, this is one of the ways I knew that the Bible was the very Word of God. Because I recall reading the Scriptures, and there it laid me open. It exposed me for who I was and who I am. It assessed me at every level. It diagnosed me, and it gave me the verdict of God. You are a rebel. You are a lawless one. You are unrighteous. Every aspect of your life is affected and tainted by sin. Does this not bear witness to you today? Do you not hear the truth and the reality of this? Do you not hear God's diagnosis and you say, yes, I am full of cancer? And Paul brings Scripture's verdict to a conclusion in verse 18. And this brings us to our second point, much briefer than the first. The scriptural conclusion of man's blindness is this, in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If we could add an eighth effect of sin, it's this: that your religion is all about you.
that your religion is all about you being known without the fear of God. This is the root of your depravity. All things flow from your lack of fearing God. Now, the fear of God is a profound teaching of Scripture. It is a central theme in Scripture. And sometimes that language, the fear of God or the fear of the Lord, it is the summary of what salvation is. Now, I need to say what it's not. The fear of God is not about being afraid of God. It's not... It doesn't have this suspicion or this bitterness that runs through it so that there's some kind of groveling, cowering dread or terror of God. That's not what we mean by the fear of God. But the reality is that we live as if there is no God. As if He could not judge us. As if He could not punish us. It's as if somehow we're outside of His reach. Or worse, He just doesn't even care. We either suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, or we promote our own self-righteous religion, making ourselves God. Psalm 36, verse 1 says it this way, "Sin speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes." And that's where Paul brings us to. So what is the fear of the Lord? I have a number of theologians defining this. They say it much better than I could. Here's John Murray. The fear of the Lord is the soul of godliness. It means that God is constantly in the center of our thought and apprehension, and life is characterized by the all-pervasive conscience of dependence upon Him and responsibility to Him. Here's Martin Lloyd-Jones. The fear of the Lord is reverence or reverential awe and a desire to approach this God in worship, for God is a consuming fire. You think about that, you know, fire. There's a way to be afraid of fire so that you don't even like go near it at all, but there's also a way to respect fire so that even as you use its warmth and its light, you don't go messing around with it. Here's R.C. Sproul. The fear of the Lord is a fear born of honor, a fatherly fear, fear to offend one whom we love, adore, and respect. There's real concern here that we would somehow offend our God. Here's another theologian. The fear of the Lord is an inner attitude of awe, respect, and sober, trembling joy before the greatness of God. Here's my definition. The fear of the Lord is a spirit-induced love and submission before the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit said it best when He says in Psalm 16, verse 8, "I set the Lord continually before me." In other words, I always abide in the knowledge of who God is. I don't live my life apart from who God is. That is the fear of God. Isn't this your greatest cause when you sin against God? In every aspect of your being, that you do not fear God? That you forget Him. And yet, the fear of God can be for you your greatest freedom. Your greatest liberty. C.S. Lewis said, "In God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself." In other words, God is God and you are not. And if you do not set the Lord always before you, well then who's the measure of all things in your life? You? Friends, I promise you, you were not intended to carry the freight of being the center of your life. It will destroy you. all of your misery, all of your shame, most of your trial has come because you've made yourself the center of your life. One theologian says this: as soon as we accept that we are not the measure, but the measured, we are not the givers, but the recipients, and that Jesus Christ is the universe's greatest expert in all things human, we embark on a wonderful new journey. We're free to grow. We're free to change. We're free to love, and we're free to worship, and we're free to live. And that brings us to our final point then. That in the very same scriptures that condemn us, there is in these pages a witness of the redemption and the love of God, a rescue from ourselves. Paul says in verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets," that means the Bible, "even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." The Word of God condemns all under sin. It removes any hope of achieving any kind of self-righteousness before God. And in the very same passages, it declares that God has provided a righteousness for us in Christ Jesus, a right standing before Him, a way to be reconciled to Him, a way to remove all of this sin and all of the aspects of sin, a way to trust in Him and have confidence in Him and rest in Him and have life in Him, all in the same passage. And this is what we've come to celebrate today when we come to this table. Christ has instituted a meal, not only for the examination of our souls, but also as a confirmation of our union with Him, of our salvation in Him, of our reconciliation in Him, and every other blessing and benefit that He gives to us. The physical elements of bread and wine represent the broken body and the shed blood of Christ Jesus that He gave, as He gave Himself in loving sacrifice over to the judgment of God for the salvation of His own. This table then provides pictures and promises. This table provides signs and seals of Christ and His benefits to all disciples. We should look upon Christ whom we have pierced. We should mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. And we should weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. We should understand that Christ went to that cross for our sins. That He was wounded for our total depravity. And yet, what's the very next line? "And by His stripes we are healed." Do you hear that? The Scripture provides a searchlight for the heart, able to shine in the darkest places of your soul and expose sin. Why? So that Christ might apply His grace and eradicate it from your life. Bit by bit, removing and taking away everything that separates you from God until it is all finally removed. And therefore, we should see signified in this very supper the forgiveness of our sins as well as the removal of our sins. The one who offers His own blood declares, "This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Christ offers Himself to nourish you as you partake of Him in a spiritual manner by faith. He's the one who says, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." He's the one who says, "Come to me, all you who are thirsty, all you who are dehydrated, come to me and drink." And it is by this table then, and the promise of our union and communion with Christ, that each of us are united to one another as well. Our faith is both strengthened and increased in God. And therefore, we can individually as well as corporately renew our commitment to obey and serve the Lord in gratitude for His salvation. You want to come to a place of fearing the Lord and set your faith and your hope upon what is being signified here in this meal. Immeasurably superior in every way is the God who invites you to come and eat with Him, commune with Him, and experience His love. Amen.